Luke chapter 18, 31 through 43. If you do not have a Bible, there's one provided for you in the pew back in front of you, and that's on page 878. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he had said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God.
Well, back to Luke chapter 18. Such a privilege to be able to preach the word of God, and I'm thankful for his grace and his mercy. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. And so begins Charles Dickens' famous novel, A Tale of Two Cities. And with those immortal words, Dickens masterfully describes the situation just before the revolution, the French Revolution, and centers that in what was going on in two cities, London and Paris, centered around two characters. And these words actually are an apt description of the time in which we find ourselves here in Luke chapter 18, at this point in Luke's gospel. And what time is that precisely? Well, it's verse 31 tells us that this is the time that Jesus and his disciples are going up to Jerusalem. In fact, this is a direction that they've been headed for some time now. All the way back in chapter 9, verse 51, we see that Jesus set his face to go towards Jerusalem. That is, he was determined from that point on to move towards whatever was going to happen in Jerusalem. And since that time, Jesus has been kind of wending his way throughout the various villages and towns of Israel, teaching, announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God. He's been demonstrating its arrival by healing and working miracles, by casting out demons. And he's been preaching about the necessity, given the fact that the kingdom is arrived, the necessity that we have to repent of our sins and to believe. That's what he's been doing. But now, in chapter 18, his time has come. It's definitely time now. And it's necessary for Jesus and the disciples to go to Jerusalem directly. And this is a time, you're going to see this over the next little while, that it's a time that's full of tension and paradox. And Luke, I think, masterfully describes all these things in our passage this morning as he narrates a tale of two groups of blind men, if you will. And Dickens is justifiably one of the greatest authors in the English-speaking world. But if you ask me, he's got nothing on the authors of Scripture, both the divine authors and the human authors. it's amazing to me as I've been studying this book, just how Luke is able to weave in different elements and tie together different themes. And especially in this section that we've chosen for this morning, there are all kinds of themes that we've been seeing over the last number of weeks, the last number of chapters, that really Luke pulls them all together in such a wonderful way. I hope to be able to show you some of that this morning. So let's look at this passage, and we'll do so seeking to understand the times. Jesus tells us earlier, you can understand weather patterns from what you see out there. You should learn to understand and discern the times. So that's what we want to do, both that time and our own time. And we will discover, I think, that these times, these days of the Son of Man, are both the best of times and the worst of times. And we're going to be helped to see those truths by some visually impaired men, okay? First, by the disciples, and second, by a beggar. So that actually will be our outline. Those are the two headings that we'll look at. What the disciples show us about this time and what the beggar shows us about this time. So first, the disciples. Jesus knows exactly what awaits him in Jerusalem, and it's not good. In fact, it's brutal. It's a season of darkness. But, you know, as they say, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And so in verse 31, we see that Jesus is taking the disciples aside to tell them precisely what's going to happen to him. He doesn't want there to be any secrets, any surprises, and so he pulls them aside. This is not the first time that he's done this. Actually, he's told them what's going to happen two other times, and he's alluded to it a lot more than that. But twice in chapter 9, Jesus told the disciples about the fate that was awaiting him when they would get to Jerusalem. It was very important to him that the disciples would hear and understand what was going to happen. I love how he prefaced the second prediction of his passion back in chapter 9. In verse 44, he says to these guys, "Let these words sink into your ears." And that's just a slightly more polite way of saying, you guys need to get this through your thick skulls, that this is what's going to happen to me. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of wicked men. And the text says, at that point, they did not understand the saying. The disciples were too afraid even to ask him about it. But maybe the third time's a charm. So here's the third one. Experts say that it takes three times for you to really get something lodged in your mind so that you can remember it. That's why if you're watching TV or listening to a commercial on the radio or on a podcast, that's why they tell you the phone number that you need to call for this business. They tell you that at least three times in the space of 30 seconds. So basically, just sounds like they're repeating the phone number over and over again. And that's because they know that if you hear it three times, the chances are much higher that you'll remember and that you'll be able to dial it when you get home from your commute. That's also, incidentally, why some of you have not been able to memorize the Romans chapter 12 portion from Sunday school. It's because you've only looked at that card two times over the course of the summer, right? You need to look at it at least three times. Maybe the third time's the charm. So Jesus tells his disciples for the third time here in this chapter, he tells them exactly what's going to happen to him as they go up to Jerusalem. And out of the three, this is by far the most detailed prediction yet. Okay, it has seven components to it. And we won't look at all of these individually. You can lump some of them together. But understand, these are seven bullet points of what's going to happen to him. And he's not being coy here. He's not. Sometimes Jesus speaks in riddles and parables that seek to hide the meaning a little bit. Jesus isn't doing that here. He's being very, very clear about what's going to happen. And let's just look at some of these elements briefly. He's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles. That means that all of the atrocities that are going to be committed against him will be done by their pagan overlords, the people that have kind of moved into the region and conquered it and exercising a heavy hand, the Romans. Jesus is going to be tried in their courts. He's going to be condemned by their rulers. He's going to be crucified on the torture device that they invented. But the Jews will hardly be innocent of all of this. It says that the language there, he will be delivered over, is passive. It means that someone's going to be delivering him over. And that's obviously by his fellow countrymen. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, and they handed him over. Even by friends, we'll see that even one of the disciples that he's now speaking to is going to deliver him over. Jesus predicts that he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. We can kind of lump these together because all of them convey the same kind of idea, and that is of utter rejection, complete with ridicule. So it's not just that this is an age of unbelief and people just don't believe Jesus. No, it's that they want to heap all kinds of abuse on him. They want to mock him. And so he's going to be subject to the most despicable kinds of ridicule. They will twist together a crown of thorns and put it mockingly on his head. They'll put a robe on him. They will put an ironic sign above his head on the cross. This is the King of the Jews. They'll make him into a meme, basically. And the deprecation is going to devolve into degradation. So in Jerusalem, Jesus is going to be subjected to the most degrading, inhumane treatment that you can even imagine. He's going to be stripped naked. He's going to be slapped across the face. And he's going to be spit upon. Now, the word for spit upon in the original language is an example of onomatopoeia. And some of you English scholars will know that that is when a word sounds like its definition, or its definition is like its sound. So the Greek word for spit upon is emptuo, emptuo. And you can almost hear the loogie being hawked as you say it. And that's a universal thing. There's no culture that you can go to. There's no time where it was maybe some of you will correct me on this. I don't want to say there's none, but it would be the very oddball culture and time in which spitting upon someone's face is a really nice thing to do for them. Almost everywhere, it's an act of utter contempt. It's just utterly degrading. Jesus says that this is what's in store for him as he goes to Jerusalem. And here's more, after being flogged, will be killed. Killed, as if that wasn't bad enough. They know they're going to kill him, but then just to add insult to injury, they beat him before they kill him. Think about this. This is the Lord of glory. This is the Son of God. This is the eternal God. Beaten and killed in the capital city of God's own people. It's hard to even conceive of. But this is why Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going there to die. In other words, it is the worst of times. Now, we could ask ourselves, did the disciples get it on this third go-around? Are they tracking with him finally now? Look at verse 34. But they understood none of these things, This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. In other words, what we have here are 12 blind men. They're blinded to the spiritual realities that Jesus has just outlined. They are unable to perceive what Jesus has just explained to them. They're in a season of darkness, we could say. And it's not because the grammar and the syntax of what Jesus has told them is just way over their heads. No, the words are actually quite simple and quite very straightforward. The reason they don't understand is because they have no category even for this. So let me give you an illustration. It'd be like if you were to tell me that Stacy Gibson was over to your house yesterday and you offered her a cup of coffee and she declined. Okay? If you told me that, I wouldn't understand. And it's not because I didn't understand any of the words coming out of your mouth. I know who Stacy is. I know what coffee is. I know what it means to decline something. But I'd still be just kind of staring at you blankly when you told me that. And that's because I don't have any kind of category in my mind for what you've just told me. Okay? I cannot even conceive of a universe wherein Stacy Lee Gibson turns down a cup of coffee, especially if it has ice cubes in it, or if it's got some sort of pumpkin spice something in it, or drops of essential oil. I don't know what she puts in her coffee, but I know that she loves coffee, and that I don't understand. In the same way, the disciples have no concept. They don't even have a category for a Messiah who is delivered over to his enemies, for example, only to be mocked and scourged and ultimately killed. They can't even conceive of that. That's not what they want, and it's not what they think that they need. The disciples, along with all of Israel, expected, what they were expecting about the kingdom of God is that it would be a glorious kingdom. And they're expecting the Messiah to deliver up his enemies to be killed. Not that he would be delivered up to his enemies and that he would be killed. That's all backwards. The Messiah that they're expecting is the Lord of life, not someone that is subjected to death. Thus, they're blind. They don't understand. And here's what they ought to have eyes to see. Here's what Jesus wants them to know in this so-called season of darkness that lays before them in Jerusalem. This is what Jesus wants them to know. And incidentally, this is what you need to know if you, by any chance, are going through a season of darkness right now, your winter of despair. Which, by the way, is something that all of Jesus' followers must go through. This is what Jesus says that the Christian life is typically like. This is why Jesus is telling his disciples what he's going to be going through, because similar things are going to happen to them as well. And Jesus is perfectly clear, we've seen it over and over in Luke, that anyone who would follow after him must be willing to take up their crosses daily and die, basically. So here's what you need to know in the worst of times. Number one, all of these things will happen in accordance with God's plan. That's what the disciples ought to have seen. That's what we need to see in the worst of times. In Luke part 2, the book of Acts, on the other side of these events, Peter, who is at that point now unblinded, he has the eyes to see. He says that Jesus was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless and wicked men. There's no mistaking that. That is true. But at the same time, Peter says, he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Do you understand that the cross is at the center of the eternal plan of God? Jesus is described as the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the earth. And more evidence of God's absolute sovereignty over all of these events that are about to happen comes in our text at the end of verse 31, where Jesus explains that everything that is going to happen to him in Jerusalem is going to come as the fulfillment of everything that was prophesied and promised about the Son of Man in Scripture. Okay? So it turns out that Luke 18 is not the third passion prediction. It turns out that it's just the latest in a long line of prophecies over the course of hundreds, even thousands of years that are found in the Word of God. The only way that that can happen is if there is a sovereign God who knows the end from the beginning and who tells us way ahead of time what is going to happen and what we ought to expect. You know, when you read a gifted author like Charles Dickens, you don't get a few chapters into the book and start getting really nervous that the plot is going to unravel or that he's not going to be able to develop all of the characters and that the book is going to just flop. You don't ever worry about that thing because that Dickens is in control. He's a master of his subject. Right, of his art. He's going to work out all of the characters. He's going to resolve all of the conflict. How much more ought the disciples to have confidence in the sovereign God who has authored the drama of redemption and who's breathed out all of Scripture? How much more so ought they to believe that God, that sovereign God, is going to be absolutely in control of everything that happens in Jerusalem? And not just the disciples, but what about us? Given that we're called to have fellowship with Christ in his sufferings, to partake of his sufferings with him, given that we must enter the kingdom only through persecution, there's no other way, given that we must go through seasons of darkness and despair, we also, it seems to me, ought to anchor our souls to the truth of Scripture and to the sovereignty of God. Are you going through one of those times right now where it's dark and it seems like everything is unraveling? Friend, you need to know about God. You need to know who God is. He is in absolute control over everything. He knows the end from the beginning. There's no need to fear. There's no need to worry. I'm reminded of the verse from the Lockport, New York native and hymn writer Maltby Babcock, who wrote, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring, God reigns, let earth be glad." And that ought to anchor our souls in the midst of hardship. And this leads us to a second thing that the disciples ought to have been able to see and that we need to see, and that is that this is a story that ends well. This is a story that ends well. You know, if you're reading a novel, things might look pretty bleak on page 89, right? But you don't put the book down. You read it to the end. And in the same way, it is true that this passion prediction is pretty grim, especially when you get to the part where Jesus says that the Son of Man is going to be killed. It looks pretty grim. But even this is a best of times, worst of times situation. It's certainly horrible and wicked that an innocent man would be crucified, still less the Son of God. But for those of us who are being saved, the cross is the power of God unto salvation. We can actually, it's the weirdest thing, we can look at that horrible, despicable, cruel, unjust event and glory in it. And glory in it, because we know that it is only by these means where guilty sinners like us can be pardoned and ransomed. This is the only way that sinners like us can be right before a holy God. We can, because Christ on the cross is condemned in our place. He stands and dies as our substitute. He bears the wrath of God so that we don't have to. And if we repent of our sins and look on to Jesus Christ crucified as our only ground of hope, then we have everything before us, right? Because of the cross, whether we die or whether Jesus comes again, we go direct to heaven instead of direct the other way. And the cross is not the end of the story. Read it to the end. There is one element of what Jesus predicts that I failed to mention on purpose. And it's at the end of verse 33. Yes, they will kill him, but on the third day, he will rise. Do you see? This season of darkness turns into the season of light. In the gospel, what you have is a winter of despair giving way to the springs of hope. And all of this is based on the death, burial, and glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, you have such reason for hope. It's found in the fact that Christ has reconciled you to God and that Jesus Christ lives again. And even now has ascended and is seated at the right hand of God the Father and makes intercession for us every minute of every day. The only question, I guess, that remains is, do you have the eyes to see these kinds of spiritual realities? Or do you remain spiritually blind? All of this talk about persecution and suffering as being an essential part of what Christian discipleship looks like, that basic truth has a lot of professing Christians just kind of staring blankly because they don't have any kind of category for Christians suffering. They haven't been told that at all, perhaps in the churches that they go to. They've heard that the gospel is a health and wealth and prosperity kind of thing. You can have your best life now, and if there's any kind of negativity in your life, it's because you don't have enough faith, and on and on and on. There's no concept, it seems, of suffering if you're a Christian. And those of us, though, that have been given by grace the eyes to see, we can actually now embrace trials and tribulations as both the worst of times and the best of times. We can come to regard these things that happen in our lives as the means by which the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior, is becoming more and more our image, that we're being conformed more and more into that image. And not only that, but we can actually thrive in the midst of difficulty with our souls lashed, anchored to the truth of Scripture and to the sovereignty of our good and gracious God. We can be spurred on by the hope of glory, of which the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just the first fruits. Now I want to show you, as time keeps on slipping, I want to show you the truth that the beggar helps us to see. Another blind man helps us to see. So beginning in verse 35, Luke narrates a story about a blind man that Jesus encounters on the way to Jerusalem, going through the city of Jericho. And the other Gospels fill this out. The other Gospels actually say that there was more than just this one. There was two of them, although Luke puts the spotlight on this one The other Gospels tell us that this guy's name was Bartimaeus. Some other details that are filled out, but the main point is that this guy is blind, and blindness, in any case, is a horrible affliction. It's something that I have nightmares about. That and getting smashed by something hard on my teeth so that I lose all of my chiclets. I don't know. It's just an irrational fear that I have. And blindness is another one. But it's especially hard in those days. You have to understand that in those days, there's no schools for the blind. There's no service dogs. Braille is still another 1,800 years away. It wasn't even a bump dot on the horizon at that point. There's no resources available for a blind person. And so blindness would render a person totally dependent on other people. Luke tells us what this guy's occupation is as a result of his affliction, and that is he's a beggar. He can't do any other kind of work. He's totally unable to do anything for himself, and he's totally at the mercy of other people. But this is a potentially lucrative time to be a panhandler, okay? Because this road that he's on happens to be heavily trafficked at this time of the year. As pilgrims are making their way up to Jerusalem, they would, many of them, go through this, pass this road, down this road. It's kind of like what's going to happen next week here in Dansville, okay? You know, based on all of the announcements, you know that it's the New York State Festival of Balloons. And people come to our sleepy little town from all over the state and from other states. It's kind of a big deal. And if the weather cooperates, as we're praying that it will, then next week is going to be probably the heaviest traffic that you'll ever experience in Dansville, New York. It'll be next week. So what else will you see next week? You'll also see more yard sales than you'll ever see at any other time of the year in Dansville. Because, you know, people are just capitalizing on this influx of people. So using that same kind of strategy, the blind man sets up his shop right there on the side of the road. He lays out his cloak down on the ground in front of him, and he calls out to passersby for alms, that they would throw some coins onto his coat. It's also a good vantage point there at the side of the road for the blind man to hear all of the scuttlebutt. And he probably had really attuned hearing. They say that when you lose one of your senses, the other senses are heightened. And so he's hearing all kinds of, he's hearing this buzz of excitement, and he knows it's a little more than is typical, even for a crowd this size. So he asks people, what's going on? Why? What's all the excitement about? And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Evidently, he's heard of Jesus before, okay? And this blind man has undoubtedly heard all of the things that Jesus has done, that he's healed people, that he has cast out demons, that he has fed 5,000 people. The news of this is spreading all over Israel, and a guy that's attuned to hearing would no doubt have picked this up at some point. But now he hears that same Jesus that he's been hearing about is passing by right now on this road, on this Jericho road. And so he begins to shout out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And that's actually an astounding thing for him to say. I don't know how, if you catch it, it seems like just kind of a normal thing for us maybe. But that term, that ascription, Jesus, Son of David, you have to understand the prophecies and the promises that the Old Testament scripture made about the Messiah that was coming. And central to those predictions and prophecies was that this coming Messiah was going to be a king in the line of David. He was going to be a descendant to sit on the throne of David. David being the most popular and most beloved of all of Israel's kings. And yet this one who is coming was going to be even more wonderful still. And his rule was going to be characterized by mercy and grace and power. And so the messianic expectation in Jerusalem would be that the coming Messiah would be a son of David, a descendant of David. And so you see what's happening here, that this disciple, or this blind man, has, he's connected some of these dots that he knows from what he's hearing and the reports that he's heard about Jesus and what he knows from Scripture. He's connecting all of these dots, and he's declaring his conviction that this Jesus is the promised Messiah who has come, that he's the Davidic king that has been announced from long ago. By the way, this is something that Luke himself told us all the way back in chapter 1. When we hear from the angel who announces to Mary the birth of Jesus, the angel says, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Luke tells us that right away in chapter 1, and then, like a good author, he just kind of leaves that lingering for us to chew on, for us to just wonder about. And then, right here in chapter 18, he picks it up again in the words of this blind beggar. And here's the irony, that the man is blind physically, but spiritually, he's seeing more clearly than anyone. Even the 12 disciples, and certainly more than the crowds. Certainly more than the crowd. What do the crowds do in verse 39? I'm just paraphrasing for the sake of time. They tell him to shut up, okay? And I'm sure they're embarrassed about having panhandlers on the side of the road, especially when guests come to town. You want to kind of keep all of the seedier elements of society. You want to protect people from seeing all the sketchy stuff in your neighborhood. And so the people are like, shh, stop, be quiet, leave him alone. And I don't know if that response sounds familiar to you, but it should. It should remind you of what the disciples did in verse 15 of the same chapter. When people who were bringing their children to Jesus so that he would bless them, what the disciples are like, stop it, get out of here, Jesus is far too more important than your snot-faced little kid, get out of here. It's the same kind of response. But what did we see back then? We saw that Jesus loves the little children, and Jesus says, come unto me, bring them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And what do we see about Jesus here as the crowd is saying, shh, get away? We see this, that when Jesus hears his name attributed to the Son of David and the call for mercy, his ears perk up. And he stops and he commands that man, that blind man, would be brought to him. And when that blind man comes to him, Jesus says, what is it that you would like me to do for you? That's quite a question, isn't it? And let me just say on a side note, isn't Jesus wonderful? I mean, really, Jesus is amazing. He's just finished telling the disciples that he's on his way to Jerusalem, and when he gets there, he's going to be delivered over, he's going to be mocked, he's going to be shamefully treated, spit upon, flogged, killed. He knows that's what he's headed for. And you could understand, you could forgive Jesus if on the way to that, he was kind of in his own head, with his Beats headphones on, just kind of getting pumped up for the intense drama that he was about to get into. But that's not Jesus. Jesus is focused outward, and he is seeking to serve, and he is eager to save. What do you wish for me to do for you? And that's a wide open question. That's basically a blank check. Whatever this guy answers is going to be a reflection of what's in his heart and what he believes his greatest need for is. You think he might ask for money because that's what he's out there that day for, right? He's looking for money. But no, he doesn't ask Jesus for money. There's something way more important than money. So, rich young ruler, listen up. There's something way more important than money. The thing that this guy wants and needs is something that only Jesus can give to him. It's only something that a son of David can do. He says, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus responds in verse 42, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. Have you ever gotten a new pair of glasses after not having gone to the eye doctor for a new prescription for like 10, 15 years? Well, you go and pick up your glasses and you put them on and you're like, whoa, I can see. It's amazing. Well, imagine being blind. Being absolutely blind, and all you ever saw was just black. And then one day Jesus, the son of David, says, recover your sight. And instantly, you can see everything clear and bright. And it must have been 20/20 vision, because Jesus does all things well. So can you imagine how amazing that would be? But that's not the most amazing thing that happened. That's not the only thing that the blind beggar received that day. He was saved. He was saved. Verse 42. Your faith has made you well. Bad ESV. Bad NIV. That's a bad translation, if you don't mind me saying. This is actually the identical phrase that we saw back when that one former leper who had been healed from Jesus came back and said, and praised God, right? Jesus says, your faith has saved you. He doesn't say your faith has made you well, because all of those guys were made well. The thing that Jesus is focused on is not the fact that he's got clear skin now. And in the same way, the thing that Jesus has in mind with this beggar is not that he can see, but that he has been saved. So, good job, KJV. Here's a man who is the lowest of the low. He is the dregs of society. For him, it's the worst of times. It's a season of darkness. He's got nothing before him. But then he was given the spiritual eyes to see who Christ was and what Christ could do for hopeless, helpless vagabonds like him, like us. Friends, this is a perfect illustration of what it looks like to be saved. What does it look like? It looks like you recognizing your desperate condition, your hopelessness and helplessness apart from Christ. And then it means to call out to Christ and in faith to recognize that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior of the world. And then in faith, you throw yourself on the mercy and compassion of that Savior. And then do you know what happens next? He will save you. He will save you. And you know what you must do next? Look at verse 43. Immediately upon recovering his sight, the blind man followed Jesus, presumably to Jerusalem, presumably into persecution and oppression. In a sense, now that this guy is a Christian, his difficulties may be just beginning. and yet he has everything that he would ever need. One more thing, though. He follows after Jesus doing what? Glorifying God. Friends, in view of the mercies of God, in view of all that we've been recipients of because of grace, the only appropriate thing that we would do is to give ourselves as living sacrifices. That our lives, all that we are, all that we have, would be poured out in worship to such a God and such a Savior. Our whole lives are to be worship. Our aim is to glorify God in all things, even, friends, in the hard times. Even as you're going through trials and temptations and oppression and persecution, glorify God as you follow him. These are the worst of times, but these are the best of times, because Christ has died and Christ has risen and Christ will come again to usher us and to usher the eternal kingdom in all of its fullness. I see a place, then fair to look upon, with not a trace of this day's disfigurement. It is a far, far better rest that we go to than we have ever known. May the Lord be compassionate and merciful to us and give us the spiritual eyes to see. Amen. Amen. Amen.